How could you doubt what's in my heart? That no matter what, after years of putting it all out there on the internet, I continue to have hope. I continue to be found in joy. I mean, that to me is the greatest proof of God on the planet. You can look at all the visible circumstances and providences. I could have been a guy who went out and raised 10 people from the dead. Okay? But to me, the greater evidence, the evidence, to use the filthy word trump, that trumps that, is that which is in my heart. Greetings in Christ Jesus. My name is Michael Criswell from RelentlessHeart.com, and you are listening to another episode of The Grace to Love Again. For the past 12 years, the Lord has had me journal and share His unique dealings with me in real time as I walked with Him by faith. These recordings captured the experiences, the trials of faith, and the many spiritual insights I had while en route to His most recent command and promise to me of moving to New Zealand and marrying my wife, Lisa Criswell. To learn more about this story, please watch the documentary called The Heavenly Scandal. See link in description. And also visit RelentlessHeart.com/series, where all the episodes are available to stream or download in the MP3 audio format. May God bless you as you listen. In this episode from October 1st, 2021, I reflect on the grace in my heart as being the greatest single evidence and proof I have of my being a true Spirit-filled Christian. This principle can and must be applied to all of us as Christians. In the book, All Things for the Good, Puritan writer Thomas Watson writes, "Job was a spectacle of misery. He lost all that he ever had. He abounded only in boils and ulcers. This was sad, but it wrought for his good, and his grace was proved and improved. God gave a testimony from heaven of his integrity and did compensate his loss by giving him twice as much as he ever had before." Job 13:10. In the book, The Crook in the Lot, by Puritan writer Thomas Boston, which is based on Ecclesiastes 7:13, Boston writes, "That grace is tried gold, which can stand in the fiery trial and withstand fiery darts." He writes that the crook in the lot is a test of saving faith. Suffering tests whether we are in a state of grace or not, whether we are a sincere Christian or a hypocrite. Although every affliction is trying, I believe that this is the main providential trial we go through with regard to our eternal state. Because the crook in the lot is a matter of continued duration, we have an opportunity to prove ourselves again and again in the same area. When the trial reaches its peak, it proves the ground for a decision. It was on this basis that the trial of Job's state was clearly put. The question was whether Job was an upright and sincere servant of God, as God had testified of him, or only a self-serving one, a hypocrite, as Satan alleged against him. And Job's trial was placed upon the crook in his lot, Job 1, 8-12, and Job 2, 3-6. Accordingly, all of his friends, except Elihu, reasoned with him in this trial to prove him a hypocrite. In this way, Satan was using these, quote, good men to press his point. God similarly tested Israel in the wilderness as they entered the land of Canaan. After a sequence of afflicting trials, Caleb and Joshua alone persevered and were declared fit to enter the promised land, having followed the Lord fully. Others, who grew weary of the Lord's commands, had their carcasses fall in the wilderness. In this way, he makes a trial of men for heaven by the crook in their lot. If one can stand that test, he is manifested to be a saint, a sincere servant of God, as Job was proven to be. If not, he is only a hypocrite. He cannot stand the test of the crook in his lot, but goes away like dross in God's furnace. A melancholy example of this is found in the rich young man who came to Jesus with high pretenses of religion and moral seriousness. He asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Mark 10:17. Our Savior, to reveal the man to himself, made a crook in his lot where none existed previously. He obliged him by a direct command to, quote, "Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me," verse 21. At that moment, in the court of conscience, he was stripped of his great possessions so that he could, from that point no longer, keep them with a good conscience as he might have done before. The man instantly felt the sting of this crook made in his lot. Immediately upon hearing this command, he was struck with pain, disorder, and confusion of mind. His countenance changed, becoming cloudy and threatening, as the same word is used in Matthew 16:3. He could not stand the test of that crook. There was no way he could submit his lot to God in that point. Instead, he was determined to have things according to his own mind at any cost. So, quote, "disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions," verse 22. He went away from Christ and back to his plentiful estate, and though he was pained and sorrowful of heart, he sat down again on it as a violent possessor before the Lord, rejecting his divine order. And there is no evidence that the Lord ever revoked this order, nor that the rich man ever complied with it. Here we have a real powerful truth that many of the Puritans have said in perhaps much more beautiful and articulate words than I will now say, but it is our sufferings that we go through that prove whether or not our grace is true. It's so easy to be a professing Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, who says that we are to follow in his sufferings when things are going well and things are relatively comfortable. But when the things that we love the most are taken from us, stripped from us, or we endure tremendous circumstances contradicting promises, or perhaps we have to go through the excruciating pain of waiting on God for years in order to see some redemption or some promise that he has for us, this is where we find out if we are a true Christian or not. For years, there's been this false notion amongst charismatic churches. What is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Quote, speaking in tongues. It's not. I recently did a Bible study with Lisa, and I showed her there in Acts 2. I said, why is it that when people read Acts chapter 2, the only one of the three spectacular things that happen that people then grab on and say is the true evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the speaking in tongues? Why do they not also say that necessary for you to know that you're truly a convert and truly filled with the Holy Spirit were the other two things that happened at that exact moment? The sound of a mighty rushing wind that's heard not only by the people in the building in the upper room, but the people around, thus those other Jews from other nations came to hear what was going on. Why do they not also suppose that it is necessary for you and I, in order to know we are true Christians, to see literal tongues of fire descend upon each one of us, and we begin to speak in actual languages from other nations of people who've gathered around us? Well, I will tell you, along with the Puritans, that the true great evidence of whether or not you are a true Christian is when that grace is proven either to be true or false in your heart in the face of afflictions. And it is in the days ahead when God will begin to separate goats and sheep, even before the angels do, separating people from those who have grace and can go on with him from those who do not, as we press farther and farther into the dark, terrible, difficult days ahead in these last days that we are in. So in this following recording, you're going to hear me reflecting on October 1st, 2021, back on the many sufferings I've gone through up to this point, and how the greatest evidence I have that I'm a true Christian is this grace that is in my heart that keeps me going no matter what. That, my friends, is the greatest evidence, as the Puritans all knew and taught, as to whether or not you are a true Christian or a hypocrite. May God bless you as you listen. How remarkable that I grabbed my phone at 9:12 now, as I started going back down the mountain at 9:12. That's the Zechariah 9:12 that I have mentioned several times about being a prisoner of hope. That's amazing. And it says, Zechariah 9:12, it says, you know, come out, you prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce I will restore double to you. And I can just say with goosebumps that God has already given me double in Lisa. She is more than double of what I ever had. I mean, you take the very best of what I had with P. In the beginning, it was incredible. It was intoxicating. After all those years of being rejected, I finally had a wife who was excited about me and, you know, gave me the best that she had to give. And she loved Jesus with me, and she walked by faith with me into this. And it was wonderful. But there were so many things that were going to go wrong, and so many holes that were not plugged in that ship. And when I look at Lisa, he has given me way more than double than what he gave me with the very best of P. That is the truth. This is so far beyond even being intoxicated. I mean, this is indescribable. This thing is so perfect. It's like you talk about humility, humbling, when you say that you thought that what God had given you before was the best, and he takes it away and says, you didn't have any idea what I had for you. And to recompense you for all that, I have this for you. That's how good Lisa is. It's incredible. So here it is, 9:12. And what I was just going to say, and it's not going to match what I'm saying right now, when I walked away before the Lord, and this is what I want to capture. After I make that recording like that, and I get out all the lessons and all the insights that the Lord is giving me, when I walked before the Lord and I started to just pray, it's just this lowliness that is the most beautiful part of my whole Christian life and heart. This suffering brings such a lowliness that is in my heart that I can't capture on recording. It only happens when I just like walk before the Lord. Oh, Father. Oh my God, I just thank you, Lord, for this, you know, and just there's just this lowliness that just feels so beautiful. In my heart, it's so richly satisfying. I think to myself, there could be nothing I desire that's better than that. And it's just this, and how did I get there? But by suffering. I don't know how to describe it. I don't know if this is something that's unique to my type of personality, where I am so easily kind of lifted up and I have more of a sanguine, you know, natural disposition to be kind of seeing the brighter side of life. And so that's always not good for being a Christian. The Bible says, blessed are those who mourn and blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, I'm not a guy who's naturally poor in spirit in my natural disposition. So when I have these sufferings that come into me, I've noticed this, that it's like I almost always want to say, oh God, let me just stay like this. There is a melancholy that you can have, if you will, that's not a discouraged melancholy. There's the kind of melancholy, I think, that comes with discouragement that's bad, and you can be led into a chamber of no hope, like in Pilgrim's Progress. But there is this other part of loneliness that is just so beautiful that you feel like God takes notice of you. That in order for God to bless you, you have to be lowly. That God's richest blessings don't follow this, I have mountain-moving faith, hear me roar. Sometimes they do, but not always. A lot of times it's, oh my God, if you don't deliver us, we're not going to make it. It's the picture of the woman subject to bleeding, crawling to Jesus Christ. I mean, what a picture of humility. Crawling to Jesus Christ. It's the sinful woman sitting at the feet of Jesus, weeping, wiping his feet with her hair. It is Mary running to Jesus when she heard that he's come, and she falls at his feet and begins to weep. And then Jesus says, tell me, where have you laid the body? There is a lowliness. And the Bible points out that Jesus felt compassion for her. So there's that suffering that brings compassion of God that we shouldn't shrink back from. But it just, you know, you don't get to this place where you're doing this so you can manipulate God into giving you what you want. What I'm saying is that en route to God perhaps giving me what I have asked Him for and believed Him for, there is just this beautiful lowliness that so blesses my nature and my soul, where you begin to walk slow and you hang your head low and you allow the Lord to lift up. There's something so beautiful about this, that it's not that you're going to stay in that place forever, but instead of you lifting your own head by running to a false god, running to, you know, eat a gallon of ice cream, or running to go do any number of the idols that we do, to running to those things, you just stay lowly. And you don't try to run and go do, you know, all these sins that we do, binge watch television, watch pornography, you know, go spend an extra 2 hours at the gym, you know, whatever, where you're running to something that basically you're trusting in your own ability to lift your own head, rather than just staying low and allowing God to lift your head when He's ready. There is something that I have grown to appreciate so much over the years about that happening. It's beautiful. You don't stay down. It's not always. It's after you've suffered a little while. 1 Peter 5:10. The God of all grace will come and He will strengthen you again, making you strong, firm, and steadfast. And that is so beautiful to me. After all these years of suffering, I think I've learned a little bit about it. I think I would say that that's the one thing I could say I'm an expert at, is at suffering and perhaps trusting the Lord. You know, they say that if you read the top 5 books on any subject, you basically are like an expert. You're ahead of almost any person. So pick any subject, read the top 5 books on that, and that kind of makes you knowledge-wise an expert on the subject. I think I can speak pretty authoritatively on the subjects of faith and suffering. Here I am all these years later, and I'm going through terrible suffering with, you know, my wife in tears this morning and her being so disappointed, and yet our 4th day of hoping that God was going to deliver us, and like Lazarus, we're still buried, and perhaps God will come today and lift us out, and perhaps not. But in the meanwhile, I'm not in despair at all. It's just incredible. It's just incredible. It's amazing. It's the greatest proof I have. It's not the numbers. I mean, this is like a message that I should end up putting at the end of it all, is you might see the numbers and the Genesis 7 connection and really believe that that's the greatest evidence of God. And visibly it is to those who are watching the story from outside, but the greatest evidence of God is not that. The greatest evidence of God I have and always will have is how my heart is consistently responding in life in the face of death. This is why I've been so drawn to these resurrection teachings and principles by Austin Sparks, is because God is teaching me the exact same thing. He's allowing me to have this real life experience of seeing that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who believes in me will never die. If anyone puts my words into practice, he will never see death. He is life. And what I'm seeing is that because He lives inside of me, that's the only explanation for this. The only explanation that you can continue to be thrown into the furnace heated 7 times hotter and come out not smelling like smoke. Like, I don't have any smoke smell on me today. I don't have any smell of defeat. I don't have any smell of the fire on me. There's a perfume of hope that comes off my heart. And I'm able to feel the temptations in the flesh that we would all think that you would feel, that you'd go into these, but there's this power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that continues to overcome this death. And it doesn't just do it once, it continually does it. And I just keep thinking of the words of Sparks, how God is jealous in these days for a testimony of resurrection life over death. And I think, wow, God, you have got that with me. That must be why you've allowed me to have so much suffering. Death has been trying to take me out since the day I was born. And on the contrary, it's only served
to make me constantly look more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the greatest proof. You could call me a false teacher. You can say I'm a heretic. You can say I'm a, scripture-twisting luster of the flesh, demon, heretic, adulterer, terribly deceived. You could just say I'm blind and ignorant. Poor Michael, he can't see. But how, after all, if you can explain away that God has done every major event in my life by perfect dates and times, if you could possibly explain and show me another testimony, perhaps in the history of Christianity, that has three of the most significant major events in the life done in 9 months to the day, and another three done in 777 months to the day, and events done in 555 day, increment type things, the 5 years, 5 months, and 5 days, or, 555 days on the tiny house. If you can show me a life that has, a remarriage that's totally connected in every possible way to the book of Genesis, chapter 7 and 8. If you can then show me a second remarriage that has over 15 instances of 21 being a perfect number in Scripture, 777, that everything is done in like 21-day increments. If you could show me that and still doubt, how could you doubt what's in my heart, that no matter what, after years of putting it all out there on the internet, I continue to have hope. I continue to be found in joy. I mean, that to me is the greatest proof of God on the planet. You can look at all the visible circumstances and providences. I could have been a guy who went out and raised 10 people from the dead. Okay? But to me, the greater evidence, the evidence, to use the filthy word trump, that trumps, that is that which is in my heart. That which is in my heart. The true grace of God. I mean, there is no way I'm going to leave this trail today. I'm going to go get myself a little breakfast sandwich and a coffee. I'm going to go home and get in a shower, and I'm going to go back and sit in front of the recorder, and I'm going to be okay. I'm going to continue to move on. And so is my wife, because I know that God will strengthen her and help her. This is the greatest testimony. This is it. This is what God, I think, is continually helping me to see. The greatest testimony is not these things externally. I've known this since I wrote my autobiography. God gave me the insight on the difference between external visible grace and internal invisible. And internal invisible grace is always far superior, albeit less visible, than the external grace. There is no doubt about it. I mean, that is how I know. If somebody were to say to me, if simply to ask me this question, what is the greatest proof of Jesus Christ in your life? What is the greatest proof that you are not some delusional maniac? That you are not some deceiving devil, that you are not some deceived imbecile, that you're not ignorant, that you are not some satanic angel masquerading as an angel of light, that you are not one of those who will end up, flee from me, I never knew you. If somebody were to ask me, what's the greatest evidence you have? It is what is in my heart, through and in the face of death and suffering. That is the greatest evidence I have of the living Jesus Christ being in me. Because I know myself, and I know how devastating it can be to go through what I've been through. And I know what it's like to give up hope. I know what it's like to throw my hands up in the air. I know what it's like to beat my hands on the bed or on the table. And I know what it is to turn away from people. There's people I've just cut out of my life. And there's some of them that have been done by God, and there was others in the past that I did by me where I just quit and give up. And I'm like, I'm not into that. I know what it's like to quit. I'm the kind of guy who's been willing to cut off my nose to spite my face. And now here it is, I stand willing to suffer all things for Jesus Christ, for whose sake I consider the loss of all things as a blessing. All things having been counted before now as valuable are truly counted as dung. I mean, I can lose Lisa over God. That's incredible, and I can be okay. How is that possible? That's either delusion, or that is the real life of Jesus Christ that's at work in your heart, and there's it's just a miracle. That is the greatest miracle I have, that I am a Christian. And it's a nonstop 48 years. I have to look into the lives of a John Bunyan, or to the lives of a Madame Guillot, or to the lives of a Brother Yun to find something that is like this, that just goes on and on and on and on. This isn't just like, you know, you did a bunch of good work for God and then you suffered martyrdom and got burned at a cross one night. This is non-stop suffering of all things for Jesus Christ. And there's no other way to explain that I could be standing here with hope except that the living Christ and the living principle of resurrection life over death is true in my heart. That's it. That's the greatest evidence I have. That is it.